I found this recently, and to all apologies to Ned Berwagger, I share this. A young man was in love with two women. He was a single man. He couldn't decide which of them to marry. He went to his pastor for counseling. The pastor asked this young man, "Please describe your two loves." "Well, one is a great poet. You should hear the poetry she writes." "And the other?" "The other comes through my stomach. Boy, she makes the greatest pancakes that you've ever had." "I see," the pastor said, and wisely observed, "So the problem is you can't decide whether to marry for batter or for verse." "Ned," I said, "Ned, you can $10 and you can use that one somewhere else, all right, okay?" Ned knows what I'm talking about. He loves these. Well, I don't know if that's the best way to begin the message this morning, but you know, there's a little bit of batter and a little bit of verse in every one of our relationships. Marriage or, you know, marriage, but every relationship has some of the better and some of the worse, doesn't it? But I want to turn serious very quickly as we turn to our topic and our text this morning. I think you would agree with me that man, in the sinfulness of his heart, has twisted, distorted, perverted everything good that has ever come from the hand of God. You go down the list. Government was instituted by God to be a good thing. What have we done? We've twisted it, distorted it, and perverted it. Relationships in themselves were given for our joy, and yet, whew, have we made a mess of relationships, haven't we? Justice. The very concept of justice in this country and in this world is certainly twisted and distorted. We've taken the gift of marriage, one man, one woman, for life, and wow, anything goes today. Family, that beautiful institution that God has ordained to be the fundamental fabric of any society, and yet we've certainly distorted and twisted that. Money, nothing bad in itself. We need money. It's a good thing. However, we've taken that money and we've now, through the love of money, we've twisted it and distorted it and perverted it. The church. Wow. The church, that which is to be that beautiful organism of God and functions so beautifully. And what have we done? We've pretty much distorted it and twisted it and made a mess of it, haven't we? Certainly we think of the gift of sex and the parameters in which sex is to be enjoyed in this world. The sinfulness of man has taken that beautiful gift and distorted it and twisted it in every which way. I don't think I would be far off this morning to declare that the most tragic of all in this world is the way that sinful man has twisted, distorted, and perverted this beautiful thing called love. Love. Have you ever looked in a mirror at an amusement park, you know, one of those that distorts your frame, you know, and it comes out with all kinds of grotesque shapes and sizes? Similarly, the world has taken love, that which is absolutely beautiful. And yet, through our sinful hearts, we end up reflecting a distorted, convoluted image that isn't even close to the real thing. Love. It's become the equivalent of a warm, fuzzy feeling that is as erratic as the wind that blows from every direction. It's been twisted to be self-serving rather than self-giving. Now asking the question, what can I get over what can I give? It's been reduced to a sensual desire, really better defined as lust, having much more to do with hormones than a person's heart. So is it really any wonder that we've made such a mess of relationships? that they're more broken oftentimes than whole, that fellowship in churches is often fractured, that children are growing up not knowing what it is to be truly loved, and therefore grow up having no idea how to really love. We all need to be loved. But on the other hand, few really know how to love. And my friend, that is a recipe for disaster. And this world is stuck in the muck of that disaster. Thanks be to God. He doesn't want us to stay there. And He intervened. Let's pray. Father, indeed You've intervened. Thank You for that. Thank You for Your love. Thank You that Your Word tells us You poured out Your love into our hearts. You poured it out into our hearts by Your Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that even as we've sung today, that You might open our hearts, and even as we've heard, that our love may be anything but committed or uncommitted and lacking passion. So, Lord, I pray that You would accomplish in our hearts by Your Spirit this morning in this significant subject of love. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning's text, 1 Corinthians 13, and by the way, again, I know that we haven't gone verse by verse, chapter 12. We're going to be covering that context of spiritual gifts as we move through these next couple of chapters. So we're not ignoring those permanently, but we will address them appropriately. But this text that we have this morning, 1 Corinthians 13, is one of the most familiar, one of the most beautiful, one of the most widely read of all passages in the Bible. There's not a one of us here who has not heard these verses read at a wedding. These verses are read at the weddings of believers and unbelievers alike. But the context of this magnificent passage and section of verses is not a wedding. The context is not addressing marriage, though certainly it's applicable to marriage. No, the context is a church family. Not unlike this church family. Well, I hope we're not altogether like the church at Corinth, but we've got our issues as any church does. But it was in the context of a church family, the local church at Corinth, as we've seen, in which the members of that church were doing everything they possibly could do to resemble anything but the body of Christ. And so we've rehearsed these numerous times as we've reviewed the letter. They were fighting. They were fracturing into divisions. They were boasting. They were taking one another to court. They were making a mockery of God's holiness by tolerating immorality and practicing immorality and trampling on the sanctity of marriage. They corrupted their worship by their prideful hearts and their gluttonous stomachs, even corrupting the Lord's table. They were destroying each other by elevating themselves. The members of this church had no regard for one another. They were destroying others by flaunting what they called their rights. And now, they had even found a way to distort and to twist and pervert the beautiful gifts that the Holy Spirit had given them. They'd not earned them. They hadn't deserved them. They were given as gifts by the Holy Spirit as He gifts His people. So they distorted these by promoting themselves. They began to envy the gifts of others. They began to turn what God wanted to be order within the body, and they turned it into chaos. So what was designed by God to build up and unify the body and to honor and glorify the giver of the gifts had really begun to destroy, to divide, and quite frankly, to repulse the heart of the giver of those gifts. God, the Holy Spirit Himself. So if you have your notes there, that brings to us a very important principle. Something very significant for us to remember right up front. That is this. Spiritual maturity, call it what you will, godliness, being like Christ, is never measured by spiritual giftedness. It doesn't matter how many gifts a person has, how wonderfully they function in carrying out those gifts. Well, it matters, but not as a measure of spirituality or Christ-likeness or godliness. You see, that's always measured by spiritual fruitfulness. The fruit of the Spirit is. That's the measure of godliness. That's the measure of spiritual maturity and Christ-likeness. You see, these believers at the church at Corinth were as gifted as any of the New Testament churches, and I'd venture to say any church since then. But they were also tragically the most ungodly and unchristlike that we have a picture of in the New Testament. It's a shame when we see it, but it's all too common, and it grieves God. So that's the context. And right in the heart of Paul's corrective letter, he says, you have it all wrong. You are missing the boat. And I'm going to now show you the most excellent way. I'm going to show you the way of love. Love. Their lack of true love, their distortion of love, their perversion of love, their confusion about the nature of biblical love was at the root of every one of the issues they were struggling with. And you can go back, all those things I mentioned, I'm not going to take the time to do it. You could, when you go back and look at every issue that they were struggling with, at the core, at the heart of those struggles, was the issue of love. A lack of understanding of what it is, a distortion of it, a confusion about it, a perversion of it. And I don't think I'm far off to say the lack of true love, our own distortion, our own confusion about the nature of love, I venture to say is at the heart of many of our personal struggles as well. And many of the corporate struggles that we experience also. If we're really honest, love. First, Paul tells us, and the Corinthians, that if we live and serve without love, whatever we end up doing amounts to nothing. That's quite a heavy statement. No matter what we do, no matter how great the service, the activity, the worship, the whatever it is that we do, Paul says, if you don't do that abiding and flowing with love, then it amounts to nothing. In God's eyes, in the big eternal picture, nothing. God is not impressed with great activity, great service, great worship. God is not impressed with my preaching. God is not impressed with your teaching. God is not impressed with whatever it is, the service and worship and deeds and good things that you're doing. Now, other people may be impressed. Other people may pat you on the back. But Paul says if you're doing it without love, it's nothing. In the big picture, which is really what counts, it's nothing. So look at these verses, chapter 13. Paul takes the hyperbole here to make his point. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Again, I don't want to belittle the Word of God when I say this, but when I read that verse, I can't help but think of the Gong Show. Remember that show years ago? sorry now that you weren't thinking of it, now you are. But that horrendous, you know, person would come up and after they couldn't stand the talent anymore, they'd slam that thing and the horrendous gong would come out of it. That's what I think about. It's just, it's emptiness, it's clatter, it's clanging, it's, it can be as wonderful a language as it may be. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, hyperbole. And if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, and I thought I read that, and I'm like, wait a minute. That's love. If I give everything I have to the poor and I pack everything up and I drive it down to the Sunday breakfast mission, what are you kidding me? God, you're not impressed? That tells me I can do some of the greatest things for all the wrong reasons. You see, this cuts to the core of motives, doesn't it? Motives. So if I give everything away, then he says, even if I surrender my body to the flames, even, God, if I love you so much, I'm willing to give up my life. Wow. What are we doing it for? Again, Paul's basically, again, using some high language, some hyperbole to make the point. You see, it can be the loftiest thing. It can be the most grand, the grandest of acts of service or worship or good, whatever it may be. But without love. I am nothing. And he says, if I do all this without love, I gain nothing. That's pretty sobering. Stops me in my tracks, I want to tell you. Bob Cates, you may know this. You know, you're a Dallas grad, and when I went to Dallas Seminary, you were there a little bit earlier than me, a couple of years before me. I was there in the early 80s. One of the things that I remember people saying, and even it was sort of in the rafters at Dallas Seminary, that for time way in the past, that the graduates of Dallas Theological Seminary were known for this head knowledge. But they had a heart that lacked love. And so they consciously addressed that. We need to address the man. And I remember going through those 4 years and thinking, I don't want that to be true. To be a man who's got head knowledge of Scripture but who lacks love in his heart. Now, I'll tell you, it's been okay on the one end because I don't have the loftiest of knowledge anyway, you know? So, but I pray that I would never, that God would guard my heart from lacking love. But then Paul also tells the Corinthians and us what love looks like. He says it's essential in pleasing God, in our service, our worship, our acts given unto God. And then he says, I'm going to give you a picture of what it looks like. He provides the most beautiful and comprehensive portrait. I like that word. These verses paint a portrait. A description of what love is that we can find. It's the most beautiful portrait that we find anywhere. And it comes straight from the one who is love himself. For God is love. Paul paints this portrait of biblical love. And that's what I'm speaking about here. Agape love, the highest form of love. That love that God has for us and that love through Jesus Christ which He puts in our hearts to love others. A love that is not primarily a feeling, that is not something that's a fuzzy, warm, a feeling that's erratic, but it's a commitment and a decision. We'll talk a little bit more about that next time. But here He's giving to us a portrait. And He's painting it on the canvas of everyday life so that we can take this portrait, we can take these characteristics, and we can put them into practice in our everyday life, patterning our love after that of Jesus Christ Himself. So this beautiful portrait, some of you know this by heart, love is patient, love is kind. By the way, you know there are those that say, put your name in there, put your name in there. Bill is patient. Bill is kind. Oh, that gets too convicting. Let's go back to love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Now, to organize this portrait, I want to use an acrostic. There's been a lot of acrostics out there using L-O-V-E. And I've drawn from some of them, and I'm going to use this acrostic. L, love lives like Jesus Christ. I've included this in your notes. O, love omits shameful behavior. V, love values truth. And then E, love endures through anything. Now, we're only going to look at the L and the O today, so don't get too nervous. We're going to come back to the rest of it in the following week. But make no mistake about it. As we begin to unfold or unveil this portrait is going to stretch you out of your comfort zone. Just like it stretched me out of my comfort zone as I prepared this message this coming week or this past week. And this will also reveal to you, just as it revealed to me, that I cannot and you cannot love like this. You can't. In your own strength. It's only through Jesus Christ and the Spirit of Christ that we can love like this. L. Love lives like Jesus Christ. And I know I've taken a lot of time, but I wanted to truly sort of set this in a solid context to then unveil the portrait. Love lives like Jesus Christ. Love is patient. Love is kind. Now, we know that God Himself is a patient God. And God is kind. Romans 2:4 says, "Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness?" Tolerance, patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance. Now, the very fact that Jesus Christ has not returned to this earth to judge this earth is precisely because of God's patience. The fact that He continues to save people out of our sin is precisely because of His kindness. His long-suffering. We know Jesus was fully God on this earth. And because He was fully God, He reflected the nature of His Father. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so Jesus also, His life was marked by patience and kindness. As we elaborate this on this for just a few minutes, let me ask you this question. It's a simple question and it's an easy application. But what is it that tries your patience? What is it that brings out that impatience that is not too far below the surface in most of our hearts? What is it that brings it out? What brought it out this past week? What brought it out this morning? Or maybe there's something bringing it out right now. Maybe it's me. What tests your patience? You know mine. I use them as illustration. Construction traffic. I'm good for about 12 seconds. Especially when they do construction at the times of the day when... Who's making these decisions? Lines at the bank. You know, you get into the drive-thru. This is the one. There's three lines. I'm going to pick this one. I don't care what it is. A grocery store, you pick this one and it's always the wrong one. I'm good for about 17 seconds on that one. And then we who are impatient, we shift lanes, you know. And every lane I go to, then it stops. And then the person sitting next to you, no names, you know, that was a good move. Incompetent or inconsiderate people. Here's a good one. People who don't get it, like I get it, and like everybody should get it. Slow service, a baby that won't stop crying, children out of control. People who get in the way of your agenda. Uncontrollable changes that take place and messing up your plans. this is everyday stuff and life in this world. Everyday normal life tries our patience, bringing out the impatience in all of us. There was a situation, certainly many situations in the life of Jesus, but I'm going to mention just one this morning, that I think highlights the contrast between the patience and kindness of Jesus and our impatience, our lack of kindness as expressed in the lives of the disciples. It's found in Mark chapter 6. You don't have to go there, but it's the feeding of the 5,000 and the context of that. Jesus tells us there was in what, humanly speaking, would be a very stressful situation. Mark 6:31 says, then, because so many people were coming and going. So they were all clamoring. They were all gathering around Jesus. The multitudes were coming. They were making demands upon Him to heal them and to meet their needs. And it goes on to say that they didn't have a chance to eat. That is, the disciples and Jesus. And so He said to His disciples, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. So many people clamoring, coming and going and wanting His time, demanding His time, His energy, wanting what He could give. People shouting for His attention, pushing toward Him. All they were concerned about were their needs. And so they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But the crowd saw what was happening. And so they ran along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and they, it says, got to this place along the Sea of Galilee. They got there ahead of Jesus. So Jesus, well, He knew it all, and He knew what was going on here. But certainly the disciples thought they were going to get some quiet solitude. And here they come, and this is where the contrast begins to take shape. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, rather than becoming impatient, rather than becoming indignant because they'd interrupted His agenda, they were making demands on His time. He could have sent them away. But the Scripture says He had compassion on them. He saw these people. He saw the crowds. He experienced their demands. He lived those interruptions rather than becoming indignant because they'd interrupted His agenda. He had compassion on them and began teaching them many things. You see, that's incredible patience with inconsiderate people. That's long suffering with people with great needs, making great demands on Him. Now, translate that into something in your life where people are demanding of you. People are aggravating you. People are irritating you because they are interrupting your agenda. And here's where the contrast begins to take shape. By this time it says it was late in the day. And so His disciples came to Him. Now I guarantee they were griping for a long time. This agitation and irritation had been building up for quite some time. And now they came to Jesus and they said, send these people away so that they can go and buy themselves something to eat. Now I venture to say the disciples weren't so concerned that they would get something to eat as they were that they themselves would get something to eat. You hear what I'm saying? Send these people away. They're hungry. Get them out of here. But Jesus was patient with His disciples as well. He didn't scold them. He didn't indict them. He didn't rebuke them. But He listened to them patiently while they argued. Jesus said, you feed these people. And then He listened as they argued and made excuses about how impossible that would be. Jesus, it'd be a whole lot easier if we send these people away. Get them out of here. And you know the rest of the story. A little boy who left home that morning with 5 small loaves of bread and 2 fish became part of the big story for all of eternity. And Jesus took what he had and he broke that and he blessed, thanked the Lord for it, and he instructed the disciples to feed the crowd, and feed the crowd they did, over 5,000 people. And as they fed, the multitude was fed, and the disciples learned a whole lot in the process. That's just one example. We could go to many other places to see examples of the patience of Jesus. the kindness of Jesus. To those who were pushing Him to the limits, to those who were making demands on Him, to those who were being selfish, to those who were even His enemies. Now we're going to learn next week, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. So there are some limits to this patience, to this kindness. But believe me, you and me very rarely make it to the limit, okay? Be honest with yourself and me. This word for patience literally means to suffer long. Long suffering. In other words, love puts up with and endures difficult people for a long, 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 long time. Love does not have a short fuse. Love does not get upset and angry when people get in the way of your agenda. When people inconvenience you and are a source of aggravation in your life. And by the way, this word typically refers to long-suffering, putting up with, enduring difficult people, primarily over circumstances, just the way this word is used. That was the problem here with the Corinthians. You know, if he was talking to the people as 1 Peter, as Peter would have written to the people under persecution, you know, there's a different kind of long-suffering there. This one is, these people were just, they were struggling with each other. And so, this refers to enduring difficult people, being patient with difficult people. It's patience, it's suffering long in the face of those difficult people in your life. Love exercises self-restraint when provoked. It does not retaliate or lash out. And you know, it's one thing to show patience. Reluctantly, I can sort of suck it up and act like I'm patient. I can grin and bear it. But to then show kindness at the end of that is a whole nother ball game altogether. So I may be waiting for my wife to come out from somewhere, and in my opinion, which is always the accurate opinion, she's taking too long. And I'm waiting and waiting, and I'm biting my lip, but I'm patient. No, I'm not patient, but I'm not doing a tantrum publicly anyway. But I wait, and when she does finally come, I'm not likely to get out and open the door for her. Now, I got in trouble in the first, so I had to quickly say, now, the reality is I don't usually open the door for her anyway, so it's a double indictment for me. So I need to start being more considerate there. But patience to the end. Patience and kindness. That's really tough. Yet that's exactly what Jesus Christ showed. Because showing kindness is just like Jesus too. In Romans 12:20 we read, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. What do we do with the person who irritates us? We ignore that person. We pull away, we disengage, or we retaliate. Now maybe we don't retaliate publicly, but we get even privately, don't we? Love lives like Jesus Christ. That's the L. Ephesians 5:1 says, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us. So I don't want you to miss that. You need to get that. You see, when we have experienced God's love through Jesus Christ, and God has saved us, forgiven us, poured out His grace, poured out His love into us by His Holy Spirit, we've come to a personal relationship with God, then we have an obligation to love. Romans chapter 13 and verse 8, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. We never pay that debt off. And maybe that makes you uncomfortable to say, we have an obligation to love. You know what? I'm no dummy, really. I know that we all know these characteristics of love. This is nothing new. But here's the warning I want to give to you, and it's the same warning I say to myself. Sometimes we dumb down Christ's call to radical living. Sometimes we take the commands of Scripture, we dumb them down. We say, but Lord, you know who we are. You know what we're made of. You really can't mean that we are called to love like this always. Can I warn you? As I have been careful with myself, in these couple of weeks, don't give yourself, as I will not give myself, the luxury of dumbing these commands down. Of immediately becoming defensive of those obstacles, those things that we say, but my situation, you know? Can I just ask you to work with me on that? Open yourself up to the Spirit of God. Say, I will not give myself the luxury of making excuses and dumbing down the radical call or the call to radical love that Jesus is laying out before us. Love is patient. Love is kind. Only 13 more to go. Oh, was that a nervous laughter if I ever heard it? Oh, love omits shameful behavior. And we'll land pretty quickly. Love does not envy, does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Shifting gears from what love is, it is patient, it is kind. Paul now gives a list of 7 things that love is not. And you know, sometimes it's helpful to understand something by looking at the other side. So again, by understanding what it's not. That's what Paul's doing here. But right in the middle of this list of 7 negatives, we find this. Love is not rude. There's 3 before that. There's 3 after that. Love does not act unbecomingly. Love does not behave in an unseemly, inappropriate, shameful manner. I think that that middle one there sort of encompasses the other 6. Now, we're going to talk about those, but not this morning. It's that person who's careless and overbearing and rude. I like the way one paraphrase, and I don't remember which it was, it says, love does not behave gracelessly. Love does not behave gracelessly. Boy, that can't be true of said of Corinth, can it? Whether it was the city or the church. It was filled with shameful behavior. Back in chapter 3 and verse 3, Paul wrote to these Corinthians, said, you are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? That's an interesting question. And we looked at it when we were back there and we explained it in the same fashion. Yes, we're men, we're women, we're young people. We're mere men. We're prone to sin. We're prone not to love. But we are men and women and young people who by the grace of God, who've come to faith in Christ, now have the resource of the living Christ in us. That's huge. It makes all the difference in the world. Otherwise, we really couldn't even talk about us loving like this. Colossians 1:27 gives us a good glimpse of that. We are part of a glorious mystery. And Paul writes, the essence of that mystery is Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Nevertheless, I no longer live, Paul said, but Christ lives in me. Same kind of thought Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:16. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. So you look at a person, man, that guy was a scumbag. That guy was horrendous. You look at this man, you look at this woman, you look at this young person, and you begin to see the fruit of the Spirit. And you begin to see a transformation in the life of this person. It's like, man, that's altogether new. This mystery of godliness is great. How does that happen? And then Paul goes on to say, he appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Who is that? It's Jesus. That's the answer to this mystery of godliness. It's Jesus living His life in those who belong to Him. So He'll never call you to do something. He doesn't call you to love like this in your own strength. He calls you to admit that you can't and to allow the love of Christ to shine through you, for His love to be lived and expressed through you. We can't do that in our own strength, but through Jesus Christ we've been made a new creature in Christ, a new creation. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is that same power that is at work in us to transform us and to enable us to love with Christ's love those who are impossible to love. And to endure in that love, to be patient in that love, to be kind in that love. And by the way, isn't it interesting? As I talk, and as I think, and as I preach, I always seem to be focusing on the other person in my life, and that person in your life, who is the one who is most difficult to love. But you know what? If we're honest, we realize that I am the one who is difficult to love to someone else. And don't look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. So are you. We are the difficult ones to love. And how grateful I am when that woman who is the most dearest person on the face of this earth to me is patient and kind in the face of someone who is not patient and at times unkind. Let me close with an illustration, and we're going to talk about these other things, and I had no pretension that I could do it all today. Most of you are familiar with Corrie Ten Boom, her story. In one of her books, and she was in a Nazi concentration camp, experienced great suffering and misery, saw her sister die from torture, Nazis taking her life. In one of her books, Corrie Ten Boom tells of meeting a man who had been one of the guards in the Nazi concentration camp where she and her sister were imprisoned, brutally treated, starved, and terrorized. Now, I would venture to say, I imagine, that you would never forget the face of those guards who would walk into your cell and inflict upon you the torture and terror that they did. I would imagine you'd never forget that face. It was in this cell, in this camp, that her sister had died a slow and cruel death. Years later, although memory of the terrible wounds had healed, the scars still remained. And I understand the context of this story is that this person had come to know Christ, was in a public meeting where Corrie Ten Boom was speaking. At the end of that meeting, this man came up to meet Corrie Ten Boom. And when that man unexpectedly was face to face in front of Corrie Ten Boom, everything came rushing back. All of the horrors of that camp rose like ghostly specters. And when the man asked her to forgive him, she says, "My entire being was revulsed. My old nature revolted." But in that battle of what may have been a few seconds, with her body literally shaking, at some point, she reached out her hand to take the hand of this man who represented all of that torture and horror. And in that reaching out of her hand, I would say to you, was obedient to say, "God, I cannot do this. Jesus has to do it through me." And only by the power of the risen Christ living in her extended that hand. And she says, the love of God flowed over and through her, washed her, as it were. It was a miracle of Christ's love through Corrie ten Boom. We sang, I want to know you more. I'll tell you, my friend, the more we get to know Jesus Christ, the more we are compelled to love like Jesus loved. We sang, more love, more power, more of you in my life. And we know what we mean by that. But my friend, please understand, we don't need more of Jesus in any one of our lives. If we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have all of Jesus. By His indwelling Holy Spirit, what we need to pray and what we sing, and I hope what we mean, Lord, I want more of You to come out, to be displayed, to flow through my life for Your glory. I hate it when the Spirit of God reveals and opens my heart and lays bare, and I see the ugliness that's in my heart, and I see the lack of love that's so often present. That's the love that's so often lacking. I hate it when He lays that bare, like He did that day in that car, and I began to weep. But you know what else? I love it. I love it. Because it reminds me, God, You know who I am. You know I can't do it. And it drives me to the cross. Thank You, Jesus, for saving a wretch like me, for knowing that I can't do this in my own strength. You've seen the ugliness of my heart long before I have. Thank You, God. Thank You for calling me to radical living. Thank You for calling me to radical loving. But thank You that through Jesus Christ, You just want to live His love through me. So I'm going to come back and say to you, please, as I say to myself, don't give yourself the luxury of dumbing down the call of Christ to radical love. There's all kinds of resistances we'll put up to these commands and these applications in these couple of weeks. And you're going to be tempted, as I'm tempted, to say, but Lord, this is a different situation. Don't give yourself the luxury of dumbing down the call to radical love that God, through Jesus Christ and His Spirit, wants to live through you. You know what? If we do that, we'll never be the same again. This church will never be the same again. And I'll talk next week about that. I think there's a lot of love in this place, but you know what Paul said? Excel still more. Father, thank You for Your love. Thank You that You've washed us and poured out Your love into our hearts by Your Holy Spirit. Your love, vast as the ocean. Lord, as we come to know You more, as we, Lord, increase in our understanding of Your love, that which we'll never know and understand fully, You compel us and You enable us to love, to live like Jesus Christ lived. For Your glory and for our good, in Jesus' name, amen.